Heavenly Father, how we thank thee for everything that reminds us of our own lack of wisdom. But we thank thee that because the precious blood of Jesus, our own lack of wisdom qualifies us for coming to thee. And so we come and claim thy blessed promise, if anyone lack wisdom, let him ask of God to give us to all liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given. But let him ask in faith, nothing doubting. And so, Lord, in order that we might fulfill this command today, we say, we do believe, help our unbelief. For this period, we believe, help our unbelief. And for our coming conference together, Lord, we believe, help our unbelief. And we ask that great glory will come to the precious name of the Lord Jesus here during our weekend conference together. Now, guide us in a very special way this morning as we discuss some of these disputed matters. And we ask that thou wilt make us just as clear as thy word is clear. We pray in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Of the Apostle page 12, we have a question about John 2 in the light of the prologue. Would you please put a note here, see page 5, because on page 5 I've already emphasized for you the relation of John 2 to the prologue of John's Gospel. We come now to number 5, additional questions about chapter 2. People often ask the question, what kind of wine did the Lord Jesus manufacture? Was it fermented wine? Was it intoxicating wine? In the careful study of Proverbs 23, Matthew 5, Ephesians 5, along with the use of your general knowledge and any reference work you do necessary, let's discuss these basic principles of a prelude, which help to give a certain answer to the question, what kind of wine did the Lord Jesus manufacture? I want to mention two principles of prelude, which help me give a certain answer to this question. What kind of wine did Jesus create? Before I give these two principles, I want to mention one principle which does not help me to give a certain answer. And that principle is the use of the Greek word. The Greek word for wine here is oinos. O-I-N-O-S. Here's the Greek equivalent of it. You cannot prove from that Greek word whether it was fermented wine, unfermented wine, intoxicating wine. Because that Greek word in Greek literature is used with a great deal of leverage. Sometimes it's used for grape juice. Sometimes it's used for slightly fermented wine. Sometimes it's used for intoxicating wine. And therefore, don't waste your time trying to get all your thoughts together and spending a whole lot of time on that Greek word, because you'll come up lacking. That Greek word will not give you any certain ground upon which to rest your interpretation. Now, with that in mind, let me give you the two principles I believe to be clear. The first principle is Christ's relation to the Old Testament law. Christ's relation to the Old Testament law. In your notes, would you please underscore the verse I've mentioned in Matthew 5, 17 to 19. Matthew 5, 17 to 19 says, think not that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. But verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass away from the law until all things be accomplished. Do you know what is meant by a jot? One jot shall not pass away. commentators remind us that the jot here is evidently a reference to the Yod, Y-O-T-H, which is the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Here's the Yod, smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet, written like this. It's almost exactly like a comma, except for the fact that the Yod, Y-O-D-H, is written up at the top of the line rather than down on the line itself. And then he says, one tittle shall not pass from the law. What was a tittle? The word tittle means a horn. It was not a whole letter even. It was just a part of a letter. Here's an illustration from the Hebrew of what a tittle is. Here's the letter R, the letter resh, R-E-S-H, in the Hebrew. Here's the letter Daleth, D-A-L-E-T-H in the Hebrew. See, they're very similar. But the difference between the race and Daleth is the tittle. See, this little part here that protrudes from the end of the letter is the tittle, just a horn, just a part of the letter. I mention that to show what a strong statement Jesus was making. Now do you see what light this sheds upon the kind of wine which Jesus created in Cana of Galilee? Of one thing I'm absolutely sure, that the wine which Jesus created did not conflict with the wine which was prohibited in the Old Testament. That much is absolutely certain. The wine which Jesus created did not conflict with the wine which was created, which was permitted in the Old Testament scriptures. Excuse me, which was prohibited in the Old Testament scriptures. There's a certain kind of wine that is permitted in the Old Testament scriptures. But there's a wine which is prohibited in the Old Testament scriptures. Now, whatever that wine was, Jesus didn't make that kind of wine. You see, I'm 100% sure of that. Because he came not to destroy the law, he came to fulfill. Let me give you two verses from Proverbs about this kind of wine that is prohibited. Proverbs 20, verse 1. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. And whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Now, whatever wine Jesus created didn't conflict with Proverbs 20, verse 1. That wine which is a mocker, that strong drink which is lazy, whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. The other verse is the one I had you underscore, Proverbs 23:29-32. This is the Proverbs 23:29-32. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red. Now you stop on that and you say, well, suppose wine isn't colored red, is it all right to drink that? You see, this is parallelism, and the next part of the statement shows you what the writer of Proverbs means by red wine. He isn't just talking about the color of it. He's talking about the effect of it. And he says, look not on the wine when it is red. It biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. I know 100% certainly that the wine which Jesus manufactured did not have a sting to it. It did not have a sting to it. It was not what we call cocktail wine. It was not what we call intoxicating wine. Because that was definitely forbidden in the Old Testament scriptures. Now the question naturally comes, if wine is slightly fermented, does it have a sting to it? If wine is slightly fermented, does it have a sting to it? I've heard people argue back and forth on that. I pick up that piece of chalk because that's about the only piece of chalk I've got up here this morning. I'm not exactly overstocked up here this morning, but if wine is slightly fermented, does it have a sting to it? Now, my absolute answer is this, that if slightly fermented wine does have a sting to it, that Jesus did not create fermented wine, if it has a stinger. See, I'm absolutely certain on that. Now, I'm not absolutely certain that slightly fermented wine does always have a sting to it. Dr. H.E. Robertson, the great Greek scholar from Louisville Baptist Seminary, wrote on the life of Christ, and in his comment on this miracle, he said a very interesting thing about these light wines in the Orient. He said that these light wines in the Orient are often so light that they have no more effect on our body than tea or coffee. Well, I would say that those white wines he's talking about have no sting to them. I went to Palestine back in 1934, and all over Palestine where we went, they had wine served at the table. For more reasons than one, I didn't touch that wine. One reason I didn't touch it is because I was afraid for myself. There was a drinking background in my family connection. I'm scared to death of that stuff. Another reason why I didn't touch it was because of my father who was with me. He knew I was a Christian and yielded to the Lord. And I believe it would have been a great stumbling block to him. My dad used to drink very heavily in the early days of his life. And I could have taken some of that wine and he could have taken it and he could have gone back to drinking again. That's another reason I didn't touch it. But there was a member of our party who did touch it. And as far as I could see, he was never boiled up through it in an unnatural intoxication, anything like that. So to make this absolutely certain, one thing I know about the wine Jesus manufactured was it did not conflict with the kind of wine that the Old Testament definitely prohibited. Proverbs 20 verse 1 and Proverbs 23 verses 29-32. Yes. By sting, I mean an unnatural exhilaration. That's what I mean by sting. An unnatural exhilaration. I'm not 100% sure that all wines have the unnatural sting to them. I'm glad I'm not a connoisseur of wine. And I'm not called of God to be a connoisseur of wines, but I'm 100%. But I'm if so, we really would have a crowd in here, would we? I don't think we would. Here at Covey Bible guys, I'm sure we wouldn't. But I'm absolutely certain of the fact that Jesus did not conflict with the wine prohibited in the Old Testament scriptures. Then the second principle is the essential evil of drinking. There is an essential evil of drinking anything that has a sting to it. What is the essential evil of drinking? In other words, if you accept, as I did with all my heart, an essential evil in drinking, then you come out with this. It's just as much a sin to drink a glass of beer as it is to tell a lie. It's just as much a sin to drink a cocktail as it is to steal something that isn't yours. There's an essential evil in it. I know of one minister down in Florida who had a question box. And one of the questions asked was, do you believe it's wrong to drink cocktails? And his answer was just right along the line of those worldly church members. His answer was, I believe it would be wrong for me, but I can't dictate to others. I don't dictate to others. I let the Bible dictate to others. But I take an absolute stand on that. There is an essential evil of drinking anything that has an unnatural exhilaration to it. Now listen to Ephesians 5, verses 18-20. Ephesians 5, 18-20 says, be not drunken with wine, wherein is riot. The old version says, wherein is excess. But be filled with the Spirit. Speaking, let me finish this please. Speaking one to another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. What's the essential evil of drinking? The essential evil of drinking is that it substitutes unnatural joy for supernatural joy, for the supernatural joy of the Lord. The joy that Christ gives you and me is a supernatural joy. The joy that comes from drinking is an unnatural joy. Why does a person feel his need for unnatural joy? Because he doesn't have in his heart the supernatural joy of the Lord. Sometimes I like to express it like this, that if a person's heart is filled with God's sunshine, his body won't cry out for the devil's moonshine. And if his body cries out for the devil's moonshine, it's because his heart isn't filled with God's sunshine. And all that's the main thing. You find me somebody who has the joy of the Lord in his heart, and I'll find you a Christian that doesn't feel any need for these things. Now, keep your hand down a minute now. I'm going to recognize you, but let me finish. I can't even hear my head roars up here. If you examine Ephesians 5, 18 to 20 carefully, you'll see that it's even more applicable to social drinking than it is to complete drunkenness. Now somebody might read that on the surface and say, Ephesians 5, 18 to 20 isn't against social drinking, just against complete drunkenness. It's even more against social drinking than complete drunkenness for this reason. Why? What's the essential evil of drinking according to this passage? It's the substitution of unnatural joy for the supernatural joy of the Lord. When does the person have the greater degree of unnatural joy? When he's completely drunk and passed out of the picture? Or when he's drinking socially and moderately. You see, when he's drinking socially and moderately, he has a greater degree of unnatural joy. And therefore, this passage is even stronger against social, moderate drinking than it is against complete drunkenness. So let me repeat this and just add one thing. I believe the wine which Jesus created is like the joy which Jesus gives. You see, it's a picture of the joy which Jesus gives, and it's like the joy which Jesus gives. It's not unnatural. I like to use the expression, there are no hangovers to the joy that Jesus gives. You drink the liquor of the world and you have your hangover. And look, you have your joy in the world, and the joy of the world always has a hangover. But the joy that Jesus gives never has a hangover. And the wine which Jesus made is like the joy which Jesus gives. So to summarize it, before I recognize these questions, there are two things I believe to be absolutely clear. Two principles. The first is Christ's relation to the Old Testament law. He did not violate what the Old Testament said against wine. Then the second principle, absolutely clear, is the essential evil of drinking. Anything that has an unnatural exhilaration to it. Okay, now we have some questions. Yes. I would say Proverbs is just filled with applications of the moral law. See, that's what Proverbs is. Proverbs is just detailed applications of the moral law. It's like Exodus. Exodus 20 verses 1 to 17 is the Ten Commandments, the summary of the moral law. Then the rest of Exodus 20 through 24 is just detailed applications of the moral law. Proverbs is like that. Proverbs is just filled from beginning to end with practical applications of the moral law. Well, I think you've got to be careful how you interpret that. I think what you're talking about is that some of the Proverbs are general principles. I think that's true. For instance, you give only one side of the truth. They're clear in the nature of the case. For example, Proverbs says, If a man's way to please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. Well, Paul's way pleased the Lord, and yet his enemies weren't always at peace with him. See, that's giving one side of the truth, not the full picture. But I think you'd have great difficulty in applying that to something like this here, where it's just definitely prohibiting a certain thing. I believe he's absolutely wrong. Usually I don't do that for teachers, but I do that for this student. I believe with all my heart the Bible teaches total absence. Total absence. I believe with all my heart. Yes. Usually I'm not that forceful. But I am on this. I tell you, I don't know who said it. I love him with all my heart, whoever said it, but I'm absolutely convinced he's wrong. Yes. Yes, I am. Am I familiar?
What I mean is, you mean I never had students ask me about Proverbs 31?
Boy, everything I ever teach now has been challenged back and forth a million times. I think if you read that, you'll see it says, Proverbs 31 is what he's talking about. It says, it's not for kings to drink wine, but give wine to him that's ready to perish. All right, now, if you take a certain interpretation that he's teaching a double standard. See, he's teaching one standard for kings and another standard for ordinary people. I don't think it's a double standard at all. I think that expression is a very strong figurative way of saying, don't touch it, because who wants to perish? See, he says, it's not for kings to drink wine. Give wine to him that's ready to perish. Well, who wants to perish? And I think he's just strongly saying, don't give it to anybody. I make the parallel between that and the oft-used expression, tell that to the buzzards. Somebody tells you something you don't believe, say, oh, go tell that to the buzzards. See, you don't mean tell the buzzards, you mean don't tell to anybody. And I think that's what that's talking about. You read this context. He's not giving a double standard. One standard for kings and one for just plain old folks. But he's giving the same basic standard. Yes. Oh, if I make it a sin in itself, you mean? Absolutely.
What are you going to do about the expressions
like the difference for falling short of things, which is a sexual line for a sermon? I would say the same thing about 1 Timothy 5:23 that I would say about John 2. What was the kind of wine that Paul was telling Timothy to take? Not whiskey as medicine. But what he was saying did not conflict with the Old Testament prohibitions about wine. I just make the same analogy between 1 Timothy 5:23 and Proverbs that I make between John 2 and Proverbs. I believe it does, to all that have an unnatural effect. Now, I believe their medical science has used alcohol for medicine in a controlled way. They've got alcoholic content in lots of medicine that does not give you that unnatural effect that taking whiskey for medicine has. I tell you folks, I feel so keenly about this that I'd rather die than take whiskey as medicine. I'd rather die than take whiskey as medicine. Now, I would not touch it. All the dangers of it. A few of you were present Saturday night when I told you what Dr. Priest told me about a well-known Bible teacher in America. That Bible teacher went through his life without touching liquor. Towards the end of his life, he was given whiskey as medicine, and he formed a habit that to his dying day, he needed his pint day by day. Who am I to say I couldn't do that? Oh, I'm scared to death of it. But there is alcoholic content in medicine which does not give you that unnatural exhilaration.
It gives you the good effects of alcohol without the bad effects. Whiskey is not like that. Whiskey is medicine, gives you the bad effects, and it's not under control yet. I would say the same thing about drugs, that many of them use alcohol and other things so that there's no unnatural effect upon your body. Many of them are really bringing sunshine down into your body. That's what a lot of them are doing. You don't get sufficient sunshine. They give it to you through medicine. And sunshine, of course, is taken just as a figure of many other things. And I believe that lots of those medicines are very effective because they have the whole thing under control. So it doesn't give you the desire for liquor or alcohol or anything connected with it. And it doesn't give you the unnatural effects that come from it. Coca-Cola, you mean? Coke gives the taste you never get tired. Makes you happy. Well, the question would be whether or not Coca-Cola and coffee, which are often referred to, give you an unnatural exhilaration. I'm open to new light on that. As far as I can see it, I don't think Coca-Cola does give you an unnatural exhilaration. I don't think Coca-Cola is to be compared. It's been a long time since I've had a Coca-Cola myself. But I don't think Coca-Cola gives you the unnatural exhilaration that a cocktail gives you. I think there's a very real difference between those two things. Same thing true of coffee. I do not believe coffee gives the unnatural exhilaration. Okay, folks. I think we're pretty well along. Would you let me go on now? Okay. I think we will, and then I'll be happy to have any of these questions on the side. My two principles are absolutely clear. So please come back to your principles, and then if you come back to them, I won't be too much disturbed about your application of them. Explain the underscored words in each of the following. And when the wine failed, the mother Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. And Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Now one thing is very clear, that word woman is used here is a term of very deep respect. In our way of using the word woman, we might think Christ was disrespectful, as though he had said in a disrespectful way, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. One of the simplest ways to show that this was a term of endearment and respect is to compare John 2, 3, and 4 with John 19, 26, and 27. John 19, 26, and 27 tells us the words of Jesus on the cross. He says, woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother. And commentators have reminded us that that word in this context could well be explained like this. Most distinguished lady. There's no disrespect which is involved. Now what does Jesus mean when he says, mine hour is not yet come? Very heavily he's talking about his hour for working miracles. Mine hour for working miracles is not yet come. It had almost come, but it hadn't quite come. This, of course, is a very gentle reproof, but it is still reproof. It's a reproof of his mother. And what Jesus is saying is that he doesn't determine his hour by his mother's wish. He determines his hour by his father's will. And oh, how important this is to keep in mind. One great principle of life here is that Jesus was not governed by sentimentality. He was governed by obedience. Often that has a million and one applications and implications. Christ was not governed by sentimentality. He was governed by obedience. Practically every day of my life, I'm tempted to make decisions on sentimental grounds rather than on grounds of full obedience to the Lord. And one of the main ways the devil will try to turn you away from the will of God for your life will be through getting you to make decisions on sentimental grounds rather than grounds governed by full obedience to the Lord. Oh, there are many applications of that. For instance, take Luke 14:26. In Luke 14:26, the Lord Jesus said, "If any man cometh unto me and hateth not his father and mother, wife and children, brother and sister, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple." My disciple. You know, this is not talking about personal hatred. But, oh, it means that we're to love Jesus so much that our love for everything else is hatred, in contrast to our love for him. It's precious to realize Jesus taught Luke 14:26, and he practiced it. Jesus hated his own mother, as Luke 14:26 tells us to hate our mothers and to hate the other members of our family. And oh, what a tremendous principle of life this is. I am not to be governed by sentimentality. I am to be governed by obedience. And all Christians, there are many different implications of this. One implication is this very thing of wine we're talking about. Maybe you have some friends, missionaries over in Europe, that hold a lighthearted attitude on wine. Maybe one of your own relatives teaches something else. Don't you be governed by sentimentality. You be governed by obedience to the Lord. I think that's what Jesus is saying here. My hour for working miracles has not yet come, Mother. It almost comes. But I don't determine my hour by my mother's wish. I determine my hour by my Father's will. Obedience, not sentimentality, is the great governing principle of his life. We have this hand first, and then you. That's correct. Supernatural way, I would say, I don't know in the final analysis, but one big possibility is the kind of a person he was all through those. Many people have expressed it like this. The greatest miracle of the four Gospels is not the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. The greatest miracle of the four Gospels is Christ himself. It's the one who works the miracle, see? And to me, if I'd been back there, I think I'd have reacted this way. For he himself has been such a miracle. You know, like you talk about somebody being able to know the habits of children, boy, Mary really had the opportunity there, didn't she? Because she had a lot of these little old sinful children in her family. And that she had the sinless Son of God in her family. And you see, all the time she had the contrast. Now, here's the way you both sides, and here's the way you act. I tell you, she really knew. So I think because Christ himself is the great miracle. That's right. On the basis that the Father's hour had come. See? But he's saying, I don't determine my hour by your wish, Mother. I determine it by the Father's will. And oh, I don't care how close you are to your mother. You can't determine your hour by your mother's wish. You have to determine it by your Father's will. You take suggestions from human beings, but those suggestions can never be the final court of appeal. For lots of Christians, they are. And many people are turned away from obedience through sentimentality. And I believe that's the great thrust of this scripture. Yes, I don't think hour is the same there. I think here he's talking about the hour for working miracles. I think that's the context. Where, in other contexts. What about this passage? And when the ruler of the sea tasted the water now become wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants that had drawn the water knew. The ruler of the feast calleth the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man setteth on first the good wine. And when men have drunk freely, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. I think one of the great lessons of this miracle can be expressed in these words. Because of the supernatural power of Christ, we can expect the best at the time when men would expect the worst. Oh, I think that's a tremendous truth of God's Word. Because of the supernatural power of Christ, we can expect the best at the time when men would naturally expect the worst. Thou hast kept the good wine until now. Men expect the worst wine to come last. But you saved the good wine until now. Oh, please, that's the precious truth of God. Because of the supernatural power of Christ, we can expect the best at the time when man would expect the worst. Now, some have tried to use these underscored words, Thou hast kept the good wine until now, to demonstrate their idea that the wine was intoxicating wine. Of course, the question may well be asked, what is best wine? Thou hast kept the best wine to now. Depends on who's talking about it. You ask me what's the best wine, I'd say the best wine is just plain old virtue. And somebody else who likes to drink, you ask him what the good wine is, and he'll say it's the wine that has a sting to it. I have here a comment. One writer who visited Jerusalem in this present generation made this statement. He said that the wines that he tasted in Palestine were boiled and sweet. And he said the boiling prevents fermentation, and that those wines were esteemed the best wines which had been boiled and which were the least strong. Well, that shows you what's true at least sometimes. That the wines that had all the fermentation boiled out of them were the ones they considered to be the best wine. And one reason I mention that is, so many people bring this up when you talk about the kind of wine Jesus manufactured. Don't use it for that, but all use it for this tremendous truth, that because of the supernatural power of Christ, we can expect the best at the time when men would naturally expect the worst. Boy, there are a lot of applications of that. One's old age. You know, the older I get, the more the devil's apt to say, nothing too much for you out in the future. Not too much out in the future. Oh, I want to tell you, Jesus says, God, I can say to Jesus, God kept the good, best wine till now. Because of the power of Christ, you can expect the best at the time when men in general would expect the worst. Well, page 13, we come to the third chapter, the interview with Nicodemus and John's witness concerning Christ. Here are three questions. Who is Christ? What is faith? What is life? The answer given to this first question, who is Christ, is a very precious one. He's the substitute Savior for perishing sinners. He's the substitute Savior for perishing sinners. I believe that includes the whole message. I like to change one word here and put it in brackets or parentheses. And it's a hyphenated word, snake-bitten. Christ is the substitute Savior for perishing sinners, for snake-bitten sinners. In John 3:14-15, the Lord Jesus says, As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth may in him have eternal life. Of course, here he's referring back to number 21. Just write in the margin, please, number 21, 4-9, the brazen serpent in the wilderness. One thing interesting about this is, but this is the only type of Christ's death that he personally explained in the gospel narrative. It's not the only type of Christ from the Old Testament that he explained. For instance, in John 6, he explained the type of the manna. and said he was the bread sent down from heaven, just as the manna was. But this is the only type of Christ's death from the Old Testament that he personally explained in the gospel narrative. Now, by referring to Numbers, the Lord Jesus is telling Nicodemus who Christ is. Who is Christ? He's the substitute Savior. He's also telling Nicodemus what Nicodemus was. Who is Christ? He's the substitute Savior. Who's Nicodemus? And the answer is, he's a snake-bitten sinner. He is a poison sinner. That's what this passage is saying. I'll never really know who Christ is if I'm not willing to know who I am. And all through John, the revelation of who Christ is constantly paralleled by the revelation of what man is. Why is it some people have never come to know who Jesus is? Because they're not willing to know who they are. What's Nicodemus? Ah, he's a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin. Pharisee, that's who Nicodemus is. No, he's just a snake-bitten sinner. And he has the poisonous sin flowing in his veins. And when Jesus refers to this Old Testament story, he's saying, Nicodemus, you have the poisonous sin flowing in your veins. I told a student from one of my other classes last semester, having heard Stanley Jones in Columbia some years ago, I wouldn't go to hear him again, but I went a good many years ago. I consider him one of the most dangerous of all the modernists because he's closer to the truth than some of the modernists. And because he's close to the truth, he's unusually dangerous. He spoke over the First Presbyterian Church. Our old campus was right over near there, and some of us went over hearing him. And I remember one statement he constantly made was this: I believe in the cross. I believe in the cross because the cross is in your blood. Cross in your blood. Well, I didn't know what he meant, but I knew that wasn't what the Bible said. Later on, when I meditated on that idea, I came back to this. Why is it wrong to say I believe in the cross because the cross is in my blood? The cross is in my blood. The poison of sin is in my blood. The cross isn't in your blood. The poison of sin is in your blood. And all Jesus is talking to this self-righteous Pharisee, member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, and he's saying, Nicodemus, you're a snake-bitten sinner, and the poison of sin is flowing in your veins. As far as disease is concerned, I think it's very clear that in the mind of Americans generally, cancer is the number one problem, cancer. My sister died a few years ago of cancer. She had cancer in three different parts of her body. And one thing that made it so serious was that the nurse just turned over in bed one day and broke a bone. And ordinarily that bone was mended, but not because she had cancer. That nothing mends the end. You break something, it just stays broken, that's the end. And a person was talking to me about cancer in terms of my sister having it. And as he talked about it, said, person has cancer in his body. He just unconsciously did his body around like this, you know. Cancer in your body. Boy, that's just the number one fear of a great many people in America today. Oh, that men and women would be afraid of the number one problem, which is sin. The poison of sin is flowing in Nicodemus' veins. And the poison of sin is flowing in everybody's veins when he doesn't have eternal life. And you see, that eternal life overcomes that poison of sin, of death, that's flowing in a person's veins. Who is Christ? He's the substitute Savior for snake-bitten, perishing sinners. What is faith? Faith is looking as a snake-bitten sinner to the substitute Savior. Oh, how simple this is. Faith is looking as a snake-bitten sinner to the substitute Savior. Listen to Numbers 21, verses 8 and 9. Jehovah said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a standard. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he seeth it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and set it upon the standard. And it came to pass that if the serpent had bitten any man, when he looked under the serpent of brass, he lived. I like to use my imagination like this. Imagine a little boy in Old Testament days who's been bitten by the fiery serpent, and he's dying. We're not dead sure why they were called fiery serpents, probably for two reasons. One is they had fiery red spots and wings on their bodies. One reason we think that is that travelers in recent days in that very region have found a good many serpents like that, with fiery red spots. Another reason probably is that when they bit a person, they left a fiery red spot in the part of the body which they attacked. And of course, they were poisonous reptiles. This boy's been bitten and he's dying. And Moses has that serpent of brass right on a pole in the middle of the camp. And who the girl ever looks lives. And the father just says to his son, son, all you have to do is look and you live. But the son's so weak, he's dying. He can't even walk outside the tent and look. So the father just picks him up in his arms. And then he says, look, son, but the son can't look. He can't even turn his head that way. He's dying. So the father just turns his head around towards the serpent of brass on the pole. And he says, now, son, open your eyes and look. But he's dying. Can't even open his eyes. He's so weak. And the father just literally pries his eyes open. And the moment that son looks at the serpent of brass, that moment he jumps down out of his father's arms and he's completely whole. Oh, that's a picture of salvation. It's one of the most dramatic pictures of salvation in the simplicity of faith in the Bible. It was on the basis of this wonderful story that somebody wrote this beautiful poem. Are all of you familiar with it? It's one of my favorite poems. There's life for one look at the crucified one. There's life this moment for thee. Then look there, look unto him and be saved. Unto him who hath died on the tree. What is faith? It's just looking as a snake-bitten sinner to the substitute Savior. What is life? Life is the eternal cure for perishing. Just to use the figure we've been using, we'll say that life is the eternal cure for snake bites. John 3:16 should be recited with special emphasis upon this. Should not perish. Should not perish, but have everlasting life. Have you heard the idea that is evidently given in the American Standard Version? Have you noticed the punctuation of this passage, paragraph division in the American Standard Version? But the American Standard Version puts John 3:16 in a separate paragraph from that which goes before. And I take it that the revisers meant to do that because they accepted this view that many give, that this story, that Jesus is speaking in the story in John 3:14 and 15 to Nicodemus. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so much the Son of Man be lifted up. Then in the 16th verse, it's not Jesus still speaking to Nicodemus, but it's John, the inspired writer, telling the story. That's possible. You don't interfere with inspiration at all. But personally, I think that's unnatural. And the reason I think that's unnatural, the reason I think that John 3:16 is what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, it's because the analogy carries on right here. It says, should not perish. You say, Nicodemus, you're perishing. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. WMBI is the radio station of Moody Bible Institute. They've been on the air now for a great many years. Some years ago, a very thrilling thing happened. Someone was on the radio, WMBI, and he was just reciting John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And a very precious thing by the Holy Spirit of God was taking place in one of the receivers. A man was ready to commit suicide. He just lost everything, and he was ready to take his own life. And He had the pistol pointed right to his brain. And he was standing before the radio, and he turned the radio on just as loudly as he could in order to drown the report of the pistol. And then he had it right there, you know, ready to take his own life. And while he was ready to commit suicide, and he meant business, too, the voice from WMBI, to which God has the patient turn, was just reciting John 3:16. He had it like this: God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish. Or was he ever perishing? Should not perish, but have everlasting life. Boy, that pistol came down. He didn't understand all that meant, but one thing it meant was this: there's hope. That's what it meant to him, hope. So he went on over to WMBI. He said, "Tell me about this." But somebody led him to Jesus. Have you ever been thrilled by this? If you've read some passage in the Bible like John 3:16 or Psalm 23, have you ever just stopped and said, how many thousands of people am I going to meet in heaven because of this verse? How many thousands of Christians have ever been blessed through John 3:16 or through Psalm 23? What is life? Life is the eternal cure for snake bites. It's the eternal cure for perishing. On the next page, 14, let me omit the first question. Start with these additional questions about chapter 3. Many have been puzzled by the words of John 3:5. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except one be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Some who accept the false doctrine of baptismal regeneration use this passage to teach that water baptism is necessary to salvation. Born of water and of the Spirit. Now, at the Bible College, we are careful in realm of ecclesiology, because we're an interdenominational school. But I don't hesitate to talk against baptismal regeneration for this reason. Water baptism is a part of ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. But if somebody makes water baptism essential to salvation, he is taking it out of ecclesiology and he's bringing it over into soteriology, which is the doctrine of salvation. And therefore, I'm not at all untrue to my trust in an interdenominational school. If I receive baptismal regeneration, I would be untrue to my trust in this school if I take a strong stand for one form of water baptism over against the other. I'd be unethical, because we draw from those of different churches, and that's one part of an interdenominational emphasis, that we allow liberty in the field of ecclesiology. But I don't allow liberty here, because baptismal regeneration dips over to ecclesiology and brings something over to soteriology. And therefore, I don't hesitate to take a stand against it. Let me give you this suggestion, which is not a proof, but it'll help you in dealing with those who believe in baptismal regeneration. If you ever had any dealing with them, you realize what an awful bondage this is. Salvation through water baptism. And one of the simple principles I use is follow the doctrine to its logical conclusion. Now, this doesn't prove the thing, but it's a big help in your general dealing. Follow the doctrine to its logical conclusion. You find somebody who's arguing for baptismal regeneration, so follow the doctrine to its logical conclusion by asking this question: do you mean you believe that every Presbyterian will burn forever in the fires of hell? Do you believe that? Now, some will tell you yes. And if they tell you yes, they really believe their doctrine. A lot of them won't. A lot of them don't believe that. And one reason I use that approach is I like to clear the ground at the beginning. Some people think they believe what they don't believe. Some of them still believe it. You ask them that and they say yes. A lot of them wouldn't think of saying that. And I like to follow the doctrine to its logical conclusions, not to prove anything, but just to clear the ground. Because I find often I tried to prove something to a person, he didn't really need it proven. Because he believed that basic thing that I was driving at all along. Think clearly what you believe to be the meaning of John 3:5, born of water and the Spirit. Mention any principles of interpretation which help you to understand these words of the Lord Jesus to Nicodemus. I want to mention two principles of interpretation which I believe to be involved here. Two principles I'll start today and finish next time. The first principle is, remember that Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus in language that Nicodemus could understand. Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus in language that Nicodemus could understand. Now, interpreting this scripture, one of the main questions to ask is this: what would those words, born of water and the Spirit, have meant to Nicodemus? Jesus was giving these words to Nicodemus. What would they have meant to him? I wonder if any of you in your interpretation took this interpretation, which is rather commonly given, based on Ephesians 5:26. Ephesians 5:26 speaks of the washing of water by the Word. And the idea of this interpretation is, born of water and the Spirit means that we're born of the Word of God and the Spirit. Because the washing of water is by the Word. Now certainly that's an illustration which is used in subsequent scripture. But I don't think it ties in with this principle. It wouldn't have meant that to Nicodemus. Because that hadn't yet been given in scripture when Nicodemus lived. And I don't think Nicodemus would have had any idea that when Jesus said born of water and the Spirit, he was saying born of the Word and the Spirit. We'll go into this more next time, but may I give you what I believe to be the basic meaning of it as we close. Jesus was simply saying, Nicodemus, you have a dirty heart. And unless your dirty heart is washed by the Holy Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. I believe that's what he's saying. And I believe that's what Nicodemus would have understood Jesus as meaning. You see, later, Jesus told him he'd been snake bitten. Before that, he tells him he has a dirty heart. He said, Nicodemus, you're a Pharisee, but you have a dirty heart. And unless that dirty heart is washed by regeneration, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. John 3:5 is explained in Titus 3:5. And we'll put those together next time, John 3:5 and Titus 3:5. Shall we have our closing prayer? Now we just thank the Lord Jesus for this precious truth that he is the everlasting cure for snake bites. The everlasting cure for the poison of sin flowing in my veins. And then we just thank him that there's life for one look at the crucified one, because that crucified one is so wonderful. Blessed Lord, we pray for these precious young people who come here this weekend, and we ask that this precious truth of looking as poison sinners to the crucified one may be proven real in many of their lives. To that end, may the life of Christ flow unhindered through us in all of our dealings with them. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.